Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Judges 18. We'll pick it up in verse 7. We'll start with prayer as we always do. And again, just as a reminder, if there's anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, sin, problem, otherwise, lay it aside, put it in God's hands so that you can focus on His Word as it's being spoken. If you need to dress your husband or fix him up in any way, also get that out of the way before we begin. So concentrate on His Word as it's being spoken. And again, let's thank Him for the wonderful privilege we have of being here and being privy to His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the privilege and honor of what You have given us, that we can call ourselves Your children and beloved, all because of the work that Your Son has done on our behalf. We thank You so much, Father, for Your grace, that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, and therefore none of us can boast. We can only boast in You and what You have accomplished. So we sit before You, Father, humbly, and we ask that You guide us and direct us and teach us the things and principles that we need to know from this section of Your wonderful Word, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the five men had departed, and after they had interviewed with the Levite in Micah's little fake tabernacle, if you remember, they asked him to use his ephod and go ask Jehovah if their way would be prosperous. And he gave them a very non-committal answer because the ephod likely doesn't work at all. And so he was like, well, if you go, the Lord will be on that way or something, you know. So they go. And, of course, they hear what they want to hear. They're very excited about this. At least the priest didn't say, and I really shouldn't call him a priest because he's not officially, the Levite didn't say that God is totally going to curse you. And even with that, they probably would have gone anyway. So they head north. If you remember from the map yesterday, they leave the pretty much middle of Israel, a little south on the west coast, and they go through the mountains, through Ephraim, and they head up north, and they come to really the top of the northern part of Israel. And this place is called Laish. So it says in verse 7, then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were living in it in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. The Sidonians are the people from Sidon. They're the main people in this area. And they are technically in control of this land. Although, as we see here, they don't bother with them. So they're kind of like absentee landlords. They don't even exact taxes from them. So the people of Laish live in, as it says here, security. After the manner of the Sidonians. Doesn't mean they live like the Sidonians. It just means that the Sidonians were in charge. Quiet and secure. For there was no ruler humiliating them for anything in the land. And they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. So Laish is under the rule and umbrella of Sidon, but they were far apart. Between them is the Lebanese mountains, and so even if we're going to send a delegation over, it's going to take some time and it's arduous. So why bother? If they don't bother us, we're not going to bother them. They don't take from us. And Sidon was extremely prosperous in a different direction, headed west over the Mediterranean Sea. So they're sea traders. So the Sidonians were occupied with maritime trade and didn't bother with Laish. This land is wonderful. It's well watered, which, of course, as we know, is very necessary for growing things, as Oregon is. It's well watered all year round because the head of the Jordan is right there. It's a beautiful valley, and it is basically just a wonderful place. And it's also surrounded by mountains. So strategically, it's very defensible. And so it's supreme. It's optimum. And so here it is up on the north part. You can see Dan written there. So they're going to change the name. They're going to burn Laish down and rebuild it and call it Dan. And so that's right in this valley here. That's Hula Lake that I was telling you about yesterday. And down the Jordan to the Sea of Galilee and down the Jordan more. And, you know, that's back in that day, too, the Jordan Valley was tropical. And it's just a wonderful place to be. Mount Hermon is the tallest mountain in Israel. It's right up here to the north. And, again, that is the thing that feeds the Jordan. No one exercised authority over them. Therefore, they prospered greatly. They do very well. The Sidonians didn't bother them, as we've seen. Now, they're not oppressed by the other people around them, too, because they're surrounded by mountains, and the other people at this time had other things going on. And so no one's really going to come through here after Dan and do anything in terms of conquest for 400 years after this time. And that's going to be the Assyrians. When the Assyrians come through under Tigrath-Pileser, they're going to flatten this place out. But, in fact, they're going to conquer all of northern Israel anyway, and Dan's going to go down with them. So Dan is willing, as we see here, to fight an unsuspecting peaceful settlement that has no defenses. But they won't fight the Amorites. They won't fight the Philistines. They won't really fight the strong man, so-called. I mean, when you've got Jehovah Elohim in your corner, no one's strong against you. We've seen, and Joshua had shown that clearly. Joshua's outmatched numbers of times, and he won every battle except for one. The one battle he didn't win is when that man Achan took something that didn't belong to him. And so they lost one battle due to the fact that they violated God's law. But, the Philistines look daunting. So do the Amorites. They're warrior people. The Philistines are stronger than the Amorites because they pushed the Amorites out. So by this time, which is at the end of Judges, around the time of Samson, they're way more willing to fight the weakling. And we see this all the time. It's human nature. Go back to Judges 1:34. This is a bully. When I was teaching high school near the end, there was a number of years there. Well, I'm out of that field, obviously. But one of the hot issues was bullying. And there was all kinds of ways in which the school was going to, you know, the administration was going to deal with bullying. And basically their approach to it was to remove all bullying. Now that's ridiculous. I mean, because you're never going to remove bullying. People are, it's like removing evil from this world. It's not going to happen. What they never thought of doing was teaching the kids how to withstand bullying. You know, what is the bully made of? A wonderful thing to teach them, which we should all teach our children or any young people that we're involved with, especially now with social media and stuff, you can be bullied far more easily now. Someone can bully you behind their computer and they don't see you face to face. And kids take that very seriously. Is that the bully, in fact, is a weakling. There's a reason why the bully's picking on you, because he thinks you're an easy target. Will the bully stand up against someone who's equally matched? Certainly he won't stand up against anybody stronger. Therefore he has no courage. But he won't even stand up against someone who might give him problems. The bully is always looking for the weakest person. And that's exactly what Dan is doing here. They will not fight the Amorites. They wouldn't. This, you know, the time of the judges has gone on 300 years. And what does it say in the beginning in Judges 1? Dan gets their allotment from Joshua, and it says the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down into the valley. And I don't know if it's on this, it's actually close, but it kind of looks like this. You know, these mountains run along about that longitude, right? And the valley's on the coastline. And the valley, of course, being flat, is where you can just raise abundant crops. And the Amorites are like, no, we raise crops here. Now, this land had been allotted to them. But we know this is not just Dan, it is also the other tribes who did not. Even Judah, who was the strongest of the tribes under Caleb when he first went down there, and Caleb dealt the Amalekites, I think, that were left in there. You know, one of the heights. I barely remember them all. That he was able to remove them, but it says of Judah even that he could not remove the opposition that was in the valley. And this is just plainly a lack of faith in Jehovah Elohim. Why doesn't Jehovah remove everybody out of the land and just give his children everything freely? Because it reveals something to them. Right? If I don't fight, I don't know how strong the opposition is. So if they just walk into every place and it's just wide open and nobody's there and they just walk in and settle down and they say, Jehovah's awesome. Is Jehovah awesome? Do you really believe that? There's one way I can show you if you believe that. And that is to put somebody there. And they're weak. They've been defeated by Joshua. They're in a weak state. I'm going to put somebody there that you have to fight in my name. Then we'll see if Jehovah's awesome to you. And if I'm not willing to fight, as God commands me to, then how do I believe that Jehovah is wonderful? That he can deliver me? You know, I'll freely take everything freely. But, you know, there's some things in this Christian life that we have to work for. And certainly maturity is one of them. Now, we do it by grace, but you have to learn, you have to apply, you have to fight the good fight of faith. Right? None of it, if it was handed to us freely, all of us would be mature at the moment we were saved. But we're not. We have to learn. We have to walk the plan of God. We have to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. All these things are given to us freely, and they're all meant to be used. Hence, Israel does have to fight as well. But with the promise, God saying, you fight with faith in me, it's a sure victory. And God says, you grow in grace and knowledge with faith in me, it's a sure thing that you will be mature. It's a sure thing that you will overcome, that you will be overcomers if you follow me. Right, pick up your cross and follow me is a call to the believer to do something that he never thought he was ever able to do. And he does it by faith. And here, you know, it's a situation where they will not fight. Because they won't. And that's, you know, again, why does God leave the people there? To reveal to them, God knows their heart. He knows how weak they are in faith. It reveals to them that they're weak. So when a generation, and so 300 years go by, right? It's at least 300 generations, depending. The Amorites have pushed us into the hills. All right, so what about the next generation? You know, they have their scripture. They have scrolls to read. They read the promises given to them by God through Moses. And the promises given to them by God through Joshua. Who told them, go and take the land, I'll be with you. That they, why don't they go for it? Why don't they do it? Well, they say, we see the weakness in the past generation. Why don't we go down there? Let's run down that hill and fight in the name of God. But they won't. And it shows that they have no trust, basically. So that's the stuff that bullies are made out of. They're weaklings. They're weaklings. And every child should be taught that. So the spies of Dan now return. They see this wonderful land and they return to report their finding. When they came back to their brothers at Zora and Eshtaol, in the cities in the mountains, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" And they said, "Arise and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it's very good. And will you sit still? Do not delay to go to enter to possess the land." Why aren't they so vigorous and impatient to go take the land that God had allotted them? Because this one looks easy. So they report, the superiors are probably like, depending on what season it is, you know, if you're going to travel and you're going to move everybody, it's going to be early, I would say springtime. If you're going to move 200,000 people roughly, and they're going to all move north, you're going to need months and months to do it, and you don't want to be doing it during bad weather. So maybe it's a little bit later in the year, and they're like, no, let's go. Right? There's nothing, like, there's probably hindrances here that maybe we should wait a year. And they're like, no, let's go now. Why are they so anxious to? Because, again, they see them as weak, which they are. The people at Laish have not made defenses for themselves. They're not ready for this, which they should be, which is their own fault. But still, the fault here lies in Dan, and that they will not accept what God has given them. And as we discussed last night, the things that God has given you are meant to be used, and to explore those things to the degree that you're supposed to. You have to fight. And our fight is not physical. It's here. It's in our souls. And only as believers, right? As believers who are new creatures in Christ, who have the indwelling Spirit, who have the Word of God circulating in your soul, you are to fight the good fight of faith. You're to be testable. Right? Dokimazo. You're to be able to stand trials. You're to be able to learn how to persevere. You cannot learn perseverance unless you are put in situations where you are forced to trust or fail. Tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance proving character. And that was dokimazo, testability. All right, if I'm going, as Paul says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. I want to know what it is to be conformed to his death, to suffer as he suffered. Why does Paul want to know those things? To know those is to know Christ more. And to go through the suffering that Christ went through is undeserved. And you've got to fight that because your flesh won't want to do it. And so, again, if we're only looking to fight the easy fights, then basically we have no strength at all. And God doesn't want that for you. So don't delay. Let's go. Let's go possess the land. Verse 10, when you enter, you shall come to a secure people with a spacious land, for God has given it into your hand. He has? That's interesting. Who told you that? A place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth. And that's true. Yeah, beautiful place. These are godless people claiming that God is giving them something that they're getting for themselves. We see this a lot in the Bible. God has given this into our hands. Has he really? I mean, wouldn't he tell you? It's obvious that God has not given them this land. And in fact, this very land is in, where is it? I have it in here. It's Naphtali and East Manasseh are supposed to occupy this land, and they haven't occupied it. What's wrong with them? You know, this beautiful land that God had allotted to them, Naphtali and East Manasseh, they didn't take. It seems that Laish is a pushover. I don't understand. I have no answer for you and why they didn't take it. But the Danites were never given this land, not by God. But of course, people have always done things, bad things, in the name of God. Christ even said to the disciples, they're going to kill you and think they're serving God. They're going to cast you out of the synagogues and claim that they're serving God. Why did Saul of Tarsus persecute the church with all the vigor that he did? He was very confident that he was serving Jehovah Elohim. I'm going to kill you in the name of God. They're going to burn this city to the ground in the name of God. And if God said go do it, if God put Laish under the ban, then you go do it. But that has not been pronounced on this city, not to the Danites anyway. So I'm gonna, and this is the same lesson. I want something. I want to hear what I want to hear. I think God is pointing me in that direction because I'm looking for open doors in that direction. I must humbly before God ask myself, is this what you want from me? And if I humbly before Him ask, and I am humbly open to learning, then He will reveal that. But it's the same like the example I gave you the other night where, you know, I think she's my right woman. And everybody's like, probably not. And they're like, no, I really want her. And I see all these signs. You know? I see the signs. And they opened up my eyes. That's a stupid song from the 80s. So the Danites would actually rule this land for 400 years until the Assyrians came by. You always reap what you sow, but God is patient. Gives them 400 years of living in this place prosperously and with a fake temple. They're going to build themselves their own personal tabernacle. Not just the little one that Micah would have in his house, but a big one. Now, we don't know dimensions or anything about it, but we do know that this Levite by the name of Jonathan is going to be the high priest of this fake tabernacle in Dan in the north, and his sons are going to serve as high priests after him. And not only is he not qualified to be a priest because he's not a descendant of Aaron, he's certainly not qualified to be a high priest, but he's going to take this job. So Judges 18:11. Then from the family of the Danites, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, 600 men armed with weapons of war set out. And they went up and camped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. Therefore they called that place Mahana Dan, which is Camp of Dan, to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Jearim. And they passed from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. So now Micah, who has been, at least one thing we can say to his benefit is that he's been hospitable. So he took in the Levite and he hired him. He took in the five guys who were visiting and scouting out the place, and he was hospitable to them. Well, now they return with 600 armed men. It'll be pretty daunting for your little house. So they traveled west and then north through the steppes of Ephraim. You go up the hills for a bit, and then you stay at a pretty, you know, fairly high altitude as you go north, through and down again into the Hula Valley, and that would have been the best route to take, and they took it. 600 men is definitely not their entire army, which means that Laish is really easy pickings if they're only going to use 600 men. So now why do they stop at Micah? Well, as the five scouts are telling them about how easy Laish is going to be and how profitable it's going to be for them, it comes up that they stayed at this guy's Micah's house. And they probably voluntarily released this, that to tell them that, if you remember, they recognized his voice. They knew him. So the people in Dan know of this Levite, and they voluntarily tell them that, you know, he's got a really sweet setup there. And not only does he have a sweet setup, now he's got an ephod, and apparently it worked, so they think, and he's got idols. He's got really well-made idols. And the Danites are going to be like, so on our way north, let's stop and let's take them. And that's exactly what they want to do. Now, Micah is under discipline. It's apparent. Micah's going to lose everything. Now, he's not going to die, but he's going to lose his tabernacle and lose his Levite. The Lord's going to use the tribe of Dan to discipline Micah. Now, Dan's not doing anything good, neither is Micah, but it shows us here that God can use someone who is in evil to discipline others. So he doesn't use good people to discipline all the time. You know, however God uses discipline is up to him. There's a zillion different ways, I'm sure. But here we see evil conquering evil. So the Lord's going to use the tribe of Dan to discipline Micah and his house for his syncretism, which is a mixture of Jehovah worship with paganism. So the five men, verse 14, then the five men who went to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to their kinsmen, do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, a household and household idols, and a graven image and a molten image? Now therefore consider what you should do. Oh, we'll consider it. And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, to the house of Micah, and asked him of his welfare. And the 600 men armed with their weapons of war, who were the sons of Dan, stood at the entrance of the gate. This is pure intimidation. You guys go talk to the priest while the 600 of us stand out here in armor and weapons. So when we ask you, do you mind if we take your priest? You're going to be like, sure. It's pure intimidation. And again, it's a bully tactic. There's no integrity in these people. There's violations of the Mosaic law all over the place. Right? Is it right to make an idol against the Mosaic law? Is it right to steal? Also in the Mosaic law. But what if I'm stealing an idol? Right? Two wrongs make a right. Right? It's stupid. No integrity. None. It's amazing that God has given us and shown us, as He's shown to them. As many here are probably not regenerated, right? Not believers. We don't know. We just don't know. But for you and I who have the truth, it's amazing as you grow in grace and knowledge to see that when we walk in God's ethics, which for us are Christ's ethics, prosperity abounds. Not that everything's going to go right in our lives, not that everything's going to go easy, but actually quite the contrary. But prosperity of soul, like we talked about before. Christ has a way. You know, I am the way. And part of that way are things that everybody in the world knows. He didn't do away with those. He put them up to the level of heaven when He called us His disciples. But, you know, you say like, well, I'm a Christian, I don't steal. Rightly so. But also, I'm a Christian, I don't lie to swindle you out of something that I lust for. And I don't cheat you out of things surreptitiously, maybe unnoticed. I don't scheme in my head how I can take what's not mine. And further, I don't scheme in my head how I can take what I don't know that God wants me to have. My Father has a plan for my life, and there's certain things He wants for me, and there's certain things that He has no desire to give me, which may be legitimate for me and not sinful, but it's not part of God's plan for my life. You know, maybe I was destined to be poor, or maybe I was destined to be rich, and I want to be an ascetic. You know, I want to prove to the world that I can live it poor. You know, whatever God has blessed us with, the things that He has willed, and things that we really don't determine. Here, you know, as the theme of the appendix is, there's no king in Israel. Everybody did as they pleased, and here they're certainly doing that. You know, when you operate in truth, which is operating in love, justice, fairness, kindness. You know, you think of the fruit of the Spirit, and you know, we treat people with fairness and justice and kindness and love, and that is the most prosperous thing you can do. It's like it's God's goodness, which is really starts as a thought, just kind of really permeates itself through people and relationships as like a living thing, which it is, because the Word of God is alive and powerful, and it makes for good things. We marvel at it. It's like, how did that even turn out that way? Or how did it go that way? Or how did I end up here in the state that I'm in? But when you follow Him, that goodness makes for absolute real things that are good. That faith, that truth. Those things that are Christ. So when Christ says, follow me, he's right, I'm the way, follow me. Pick up your cross, which is your burden, whatever it is, because to follow him is a burden. But yet he says, I'll put it on my shoulders. I mean, my burden is easy and light. It's still a burden, but it's not excessive for you. Now follow me. And the point, you know, which is glaring here, is that these Danites are going to get everything that they want. They're going to get the city. They're going to get the Levite. They're going to get the idols. They're just going to take it. And Micah's going to run out there, not to ruin the story for you, he's going to run out there and say, what gives? Basically, what are you doing? That stuff's mine. And they basically just look at him and say, you want to fight us? Then he just skulks back home. What is he going to do? They get everything they want. But what do they get? Evil. Nothing but. So they begin to win over and recruit the Levite while the 600 men stand at the gate for intimidation. So it says, now the five men who went, verse 17, who went to spy out the land, went up and entered there. And of course, they're going to go because the Levite knows them. And took the graven image and the ephod and household idols and the molten image. While the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. So what they've done here, and this term is not for me. I wish I had thought it up. But this is Fruitenbaum's term. They're guilty of godnapping. They've committed the crime of godnapping. And yet never considered. Right? This is how stupid pagans are. If these gods can be stolen, right? But then I'm going to bow down and worship them and say, please protect us from our enemies. We just walked, five guys, unarmed, just walked in there and said, I'm taking them. If they can be stolen, of what use are they? Right, you look at, paganism or mythology that most of us know, even probably a little, is Greek mythology, because they used to teach us it in school. But when you look at the Greek gods, they're jealous, they're petty. And so, in the Aeneid, you've got Troy is praying to their gods, and I think it's Zeus is for the Greeks, and his wife Hera is for the Trojans, and, you know, they're like people. They're just like big, strong people. And if they can bicker with each other and be jealous and be petty, why would you worship such a thing? Either there's no God, or there is a true God that is not like a human. So pagans are too smart. So Isaiah 44, I love this. Anytime we can go read this passage, it's just fun. And I think I mentioned it not too long ago, but that's cool. God taunts Israel with a similar argument. And Isaiah 44 now, Isaiah is writing about 800-ish, 760, somewhere around there. So where we're at in Judges is about 1100-ish, nobody really knows it, but around the end of the Judges. So Saul is going to come a little bit before 1000. So we're a bit behind that. So say about 1100. So this is about 300 years later, and it's right before this northern kingdom, which is this part up here, is going to be conquered by the Assyrians. And Isaiah is sent to them to warn them of this. And why are they going to be conquered? They would not give up the idols. No matter how many times they were warned. Prophet after prophet after prophet. Elijah, Elisha, on and on and on. So Isaiah writes in 44:12, the man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary, meaning he's weak. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and he is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for thou art my God." Makes no sense, but they don't think it through. Even the wood itself, right? He plants it. The tools that are used to engrave, he makes. Right, so with his strong arm, he fashions the iron. He makes the tools. He engraves the thing. The thing doesn't exist unless he makes it. And then on top of that, he takes half of it and burns it, and it serves him food. And then he asks it to be his God, or proclaims it's his God. The Danites are going to look to these gods for deliverance from enemies, from disease, from famine. They will ask them to send rain, increase fertility of land and fertility of people, to bless them financially. All asked of a thing that can be stolen or burned. Let's go back to Judges 18:18. And when these went into Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod, and the household idols, and the molten image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" So as they're counting out the objects, the priest realizes what's going on, and he looks at them, and he's like, "What in the world are you doing?" While simultaneously there's 600 soldiers standing right next to him. And they said to him, "Be silent. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us. And be to us a father," which again is a title of respect, "and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man, or to be priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?" And the priest said, "Whoa, I didn't think of it that way." And the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the household idols and the graven image, and he went among the people. "You're hired." He can't believe his fortune. I mean, it was great getting this job with Micah, but now I'm going to be the high priest of an entire tribe. And he will be. I think, well, why doesn't God just like strike them dead or something? Why doesn't Jonathan here get like leprosy or something on the spot? And God has a plan, and he's going to let this evil go for a while. And we'll see. Go to 1 Kings 12. Now, one thing this shows us is that, of many things, is that faith is not without reason. Right? They have faith, don't they? They have faith in the fact that Jonathan is going to hook them up. They have faith that this silver calf that Micah had made is going to really hook them up with Jehovah. In fact, that's Jehovah himself in image. One of the accusations against Israel is that, you know, everybody around them had visible gods. Like, here's Chemosh, right? Here's Baal. It's statues. And people in their individual houses had little statues. So I'd show you my God. I'd pull them right out of my pocket. "Where's your God?" And they say, "He's invisible." Well, that's stupid. Right? My God's visible. Look, you can look at him. You have nothing. And in fact, they were called atheists in the Roman Empire. The Christians were called atheists because of that very reason. They believe in an invisible God, where all their gods were in the pantheon of Rome. And yeah, it shows how faith has reason. When you are put in a situation, right, and you start to fear, you start to get worried, you start to get anxious, how are you going to just say, anxiousness, go? Or do you claim and think of promises and truths that you know? Things that you know simply, that God is never going to forsake me. That this thing is in my life for a reason. That I need not fear, even if I died, if that were to possibly happen, I'd be face to face with my Lord. I think of truth, and I reason it out. Right? So by faith, I'm not an imbecile. I don't just believe anything. I specifically believe a certain wisdom. And that has been granted to me. I apply these truths. In some cases, I'll apply a truth to this situation, and I will not apply that same truth to another situation. Right? In one situation, it calls for doing nothing. In another situation, it calls for me to do something. And I know what that something is. And that's because I'm applying wisdom. But I'm doing so by faith. When I trust, I'm trusting, and I should be. I should be trusting specific things about God. Faith is with reason. Now, man's reason outside of faith is a complete myth. It's nothing. It's worthless. Our reasoning comes from the inspired truth. I don't make it up on my own. It's not human reason. Faith is always based on something with us. And this, you know, I have faith in this idol that I stole. Good for you, you have faith, but think about it. Think about it. So Dan's going to set up her tabernacle. At the end of this story, this history, which is verse 31 in Judges 18, that it's going to be set in opposition to the tabernacle at Shiloh, which is pretty amazing. So this can't be like some little tiny tent that they made that belongs to maybe the king or something. I don't know. And that they don't have a king, whoever the ruler is. But this tabernacle that they're going to set up is in the historian, when he records this, he sets it in opposition to the tabernacle at Shiloh. So it must have been fairly prominent. And sure enough, a few generations later, not much later after this, maybe... See, they're going to be there for about 400 years before they're overrun. This is about 100 years later. In a few generations, Jeroboam, who is the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, this is after the nation splits in half, civil war, he becomes the king of the northern kingdom. He sets up his golden calf worship, and he puts two golden calves. Just so Israel doesn't have to travel too far. If you're in the north, you can go to the golden calf at Dan, which is Laish, and you can worship there. If you're more south, you can go to the golden calf at Bethel, and you can worship there. So Jeroboam, who wants nobody to go to Judah in the south, because they're his rivals. And what's in Judah at this time? Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant is there. And in fact, the temple is there. And it's brandy spanking new. Because this is right after Solomon's death. Can you imagine this temple, which no one living has seen, of course. There's no paintings of it. There's nothing. All we have is the description in the Bible. Solomon's temple. This magnificent structure was only a few decades old. And Jeroboam, who is split from Judah in the south, wants none of his people going down there to worship at the proper temple, the one that God did fill, God's glory filled it, and where the Ark of the Covenant and the true Holy of Holies is. He doesn't want anybody going down there because he doesn't want to lose them. He doesn't want to lose anybody to the south. It's really a north-south civil war. So what he does is he says, you know what, I'm going to build two tabernacles. Down south, they got Jerusalem. Great. They got one temple, Solomon's temple. Yeah, I hear it's really nice. But we got two. I made two temples, and I put two golden calves in them. Look at 1 Kings 12:25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And actually, Penuel's tower was burned down by Gideon. And Shechem's tower was burned down by Abimelech. If you remember him, he was a guy who claimed to be a judge and he wasn't. So these cities are there. Jeroboam, these many years later, are just fortifying or rebuilding these cities. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. And he doesn't want that. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, little L meaning David. David's not alive now, but David's family, even to Rehoboam, which is David's grandson. So Rehoboam is Solomon's heir and son. He's the king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king consulted, and he said, what will I do? What will I do? I got it. Two golden calves. So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, is it too much for you to go up to Jerusalem? You don't have to go that far. Behold your gods, O Jerusalem, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. Behold your gods. Gods, plural. The two golden calves. And Jeroboam has in mind Aaron's golden calf. He says word for word exactly what Aaron did at the bottom of Mount Sinai when Moses went up there for 40 days and the people were like, Moses is gone. We need a visible God. They were tired. How long? Like 4 months into the wilderness. They were tired of having an invisible God. They wanted a visible one. And when they make this golden calf with Aaron, they call it Jehovah. This is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So they're basically saying, we like Jehovah. He's good. But we want him visible. So we're going to put him in this. Amazing. So in Exodus 32:4, and he took this from their hands, meaning all the gold that they had given him, and he fashioned it with a graving tool, right? Just like we read in Isaiah 44. Who made the graving tool? And made it into a golden calf, and they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. This is your Elohim. Jeroboam does the same thing. So look at verse 29. And he set one in Bethel, and he put the other in Dan. Oh, Dan. Dan's terrible. Right? So what this shows us, right, that evil starts in Dan. We're going to build our... Well, it really starts in Micah's house, but and there's other homes that had to have these fake tabernacles, as we've seen. They're syncretizing the whole bunch of them. So it starts there. Dan sees it. So the evil, which is the little tabernacle, becomes a bigger evil, the bigger tabernacle. But that tabernacle that Dan had was only influential in their tribe. When Jeroboam gets his bright idea, he makes this the religion of the official nation. So it goes from Micah to Dan, it's bigger, and 100 years later, Jeroboam puts his golden calves in the two places, and now it's the whole nation that are under this. In the northern kingdom, they're all under this twin calf, golden calf worship. And Jeroboam is very confident that this is the right thing to do. You know, what else am I going to do? If I don't do this, they're all going to go down to Jerusalem and worship at the temple. I can't have that. Right? No care about God and only care about self. This selfishness. And, you know, what happens to him, there's one of the blogs, I barely remember that I wrote it, but when we went through the prophet series, there's this unnamed prophet who goes to the temple at Bethel after he does this, and God pronounces a curse on Jeroboam for doing such a thing. And Jeroboam doesn't care. He stretches out his hand to tell the man to go, and his hand dries up, and it's stuck there. And he bequeaths. Wow, I don't think I've ever used that word before. And asks the unnamed prophet to heal him. And he prays to Jehovah, and his arm comes back, and it's all good again. And he goes right back to worshiping the false god. Now, why is it so stupid? Why are people so stupid? Why are we? Because we're in this lot. Why are we so stupid? Pride is it. Self-determination, not self-determination, we all have that. Self-absorption, self-sufficiency, self-justification, that lust. I mean, that pride equals lust. I want what I want. I don't care what God wants for me. As if what he wants for me would be less than what I have figured out for myself, schemed for myself. It's insanity. But yet we see it. God records all this for us so we can learn from it. So we can see visibly what happens to people. And we're in a different dispensation. We're under a different law. We're under the law of Christ. We're not under the Mosaic law. But yet this is common. If I seek myself above him, then I will lose badly. I will suffer for it. But we also see in this that God is extremely patient. I mean, Jeroboam's hand dries up, and then he can't, he's like, can you tell God to, and he gets it back, and God lets him live. So will you not learn, will you not see and hear what I have shown you? And all you got to do is see. So in our history, you go back to Judges 18. Find the redeemable character. I can stop you there. There's zero. There's not a good actor in this whole thing. And when we get to the next appendix, holy moly. That's the first time in my teaching of the Word of God is that I've got to, I'm not teaching on it, but I have to mention or read it. I'll just read it. A gang rape. I know. I'm going to teach on the doctrine of gang. No, I'm not even going to say it. I'm not doing that. Of course not. But there's no one here and no one during this. This is shown by the historian to show the mindset of how God's people have become. And, you know, and again, these things, in the New Testament it says these things are written for our example. To show us, to warn us. And we have these, as always, a reminder. So the Levite not only ditches his employer, but he also stole from him. Dan takes without considering any laws of possession. You know, thou shalt not steal, says you. And Micah received a silver calf and called it Jehovah. Right? So it's a Keystone Cops of evil, I guess. So now Mike is going to run out and protest. And not because, what, because he's an honorable man? he doesn't want his good luck charm to go. So verse 21, then they turned and departed and put the little ones and the livestock and the valuables in front of them. Now, that doesn't mean that they're like, well, just in case we get attacked from the north, let's put the children out front. They're actually worried about being attacked from behind. So, when they had gone some distance from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house assembled and overtook the sons of Dan. And you know what? That says that his neighbors came out to help him overtake the sons of Dan. And that means that the neighbors were attending his tabernacle. And so the neighbors are all coming to his tabernacle. He's probably the richest guy around. And they're coming to him and asking Jonathan to divine for them, and they're offering offerings and incense to these idols. Amazing. So now I'll go to Micah's tabernacle. I'll burn incense in front of the silver calf. And I'll pray for my wife to have a healthy baby. And the grace of God gives you a healthy baby. And you're like, silver calf. I love the silver calf. Right? I'm going to attribute it to that. Where at the same time, if I don't have them at home, they're somewhere near me, I have the scriptures of which the one true God, the true, and they're calling that silver calf Jehovah, where the one true God tells you how you may be blessed in his kingdom. So his neighbors are definitely, I say likely, but most likely worshipped at Micah's cult temple. And so that's why they join him. But it doesn't matter. Dan's got 600 armed men, and we would assume the rest of the tribe is following close behind. And they cried to the sons of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you have assembled together?" They're probably mocking him. I don't know, but it's a stupid question. It's obviously why he's out there. And he said, "You have taken away my gods, which I made." You see that? That's my God. I made him. He's admitting it. And he doesn't hear it in his ears. So when, you know, when Christ said that I'm going to make your ears dull, where God says God makes their ears dull by just allowing them to continue in their evil scheme of selfishness. The gods which I made. That's amazing. And the priests and have gone away. And what do I have besides? What do I have besides? It's right there. It says everything about Israel. You took my priest and my idols. Now I got nothing. You have everything as a child of Israel. The most blessed nation and the most blessed people in the history of the world, by far. He has everything, but he refuses it. So he says, "How can you say to me, what's the matter with you?" Like the Danites, Micah doesn't consider that gods who could be stolen and gods that he had made could not therefore be of any use to him. Can you imagine someone locking up Jesus before he got to the cross? I said, I didn't make it. I wanted to. But instead of sending me on the cross line, Pilate locked me up in a dungeon. I couldn't get out. Passover went by. I blew it. I got locked up. That's basically what he's saying about his idols. You stole them. Now I can't use. Now I have no God. We could never even imagine. I mean, he would not be the God of our salvation if Jesus could be stopped in any way from getting to the cross by anybody, by everybody trying to stop him. There was nothing stopping him from getting there because he is the God of glory. It's astounding that he made it. As crazy beaten as he was, and he still, with help from Cyrus, who helped him. Cyrus of Cyrene. Helped him. And, you know, and the fact that he could pull it off, as badly beaten as he was, nobody could stop him. It's preposterous if Jesus is God. Dan takes a priest who is disloyal to his employer. What makes him think that he wouldn't leave them? They don't care about that. No one thinks it through. Pagans are dumb. So the sons of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest fierce men fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household." So the sons of Dan went on their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. He goes home and sulks. Micah entered the story as a thief, and he becomes the victim of a thief. Theft. He stole the 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother, heard the curse, and gave him back. The idol was made out of stolen money, and then the idol was stolen from him. God openly and blatantly teaches us, you reap what you sow. If he puts a twist of irony in there so it becomes glaringly apparent to you that you reap what you sow. The gods not only didn't help Micah, but they needed to be rescued by him. Right? So he made the idol and he runs out to rescue the idol. What if he was successful? And then he's going to bring the idol back, put it in his tabernacle and worship it again? He just saved it. If the gods can't protect themselves, how can they protect Micah and his family? So, right, made me think of Indiana Jones, right, in the first movie. I've seen that movie like 20 times. He goes into the temple and there's a golden god in there and he gets it. But what's preventing him from getting the god? All these booby traps. But Indiana's too smart. Right? Indiana stole that idol, and then when the guy takes it from him, he holds it up in the air, and all the natives bow down and worship it. They should be worshiping Indiana, right? By just attrition. The Danite conquests and the making of the Danite temple of idolatry. This history is being recorded in order to inform us about the spiritual condition of Israel and what men blessed immeasurably by God are capable of doing. There's just a bit more of this, and I don't want to... Yeah, there's a bit more than I thought. I was going to try and squeeze it in, but now I'm not. So that's it. Come back for more of Dan tomorrow. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word and your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your instruction. Instruction in righteousness and in justice and in your grace. May we take the lessons learned and follow you with more vigor and with more faith. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Can call my own. I found a